Well, one thing, of course, about Scripture that we find to be very encouraging and enlightening is that it is so relevant to God's people at all times. I was looking at a book in particular this week, and I found it interesting that the Epistle of 1 Peter, which was written to scattered Christians in the first century, is just as relevant today to a small group of Christians who were called in the 21st century. Again, that's true of the Bible in general, but I found 1 Peter to be written in a way that almost seems like a personal letter from him to each one of us. There are several themes that are woven together in the epistle of 1 Peter. He speaks throughout the letter of the inevitability and the importance of the trials that we deal with. He speaks of our hope and the promise of the kingdom of God. And he writes in a very practical way about the application of obedience in our own lives, not only for our personal development, but also as an example for others who will be called later. And as we anxiously anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, in these five short chapters in 1 Peter, Peter mentions repeatedly his expectation of the promise and of the return of Jesus Christ. In the first 12 verses of the first chapter, it reads almost like a summary of the lessons that we rehearse every year when we observe the fall holy days. In those first few verses, he wrote of the certain promises that have been made to us and of our preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. He even mentions the Old Testament prophecies that were given that rehearse the meaning or the coming, I should say, of the Messiah and make prophecies about his coming, his return, and the government that he will establish. But he notes, that is, Peter notes, that the men through whom God gave those prophecies didn't understand what they were writing or what they were speaking of, and that those prophecies were given for our sake so that we could look ahead to Jesus' second coming after he came the first time. As we read these opening paragraphs, actually, we say verses, but Peter didn't write in verses. I think you know that. Peter just wrote a letter, and translators broke it up into chapters and verses so that we could find our way around in it. But as he wrote those opening paragraphs, Peter was very encouraging and uplifting. He was writing to a church, to a scattered church, who had gone through a number of trials, but actually he knew that there were even more serious and difficult trials that were yet to come. Again, I find that very interesting, a parallel to our times. So he's encouraging, he's uplifting, he assures us, he reminds us that we can be absolutely confident in the promises that are given, that they are the foundation of our lives. But then in verse 13 in chapter 1, he kind of changes his direction. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. Now we know, and we've talked before, about how the word therefore is a transition word, and it links together what he's about to say with what he's been speaking of already. It's a conclusion. The word therefore introduces a conclusion based on what we've just read. And in verse 13, the tone of his writing style changes. To put it in a little bit of a technical term or terminology, he moves from the indicative to the imperative. The indicative mode, as you might guess, means that he's indicating or sharing or just giving information. He's providing, in one way, factual information. He does so in a very encouraging and uplifting way. But he's reminding us of the promises. It's an encouraging and a reassuring writing style. But when he changes to the imperative mode, he begins to tell us what we must do based on what we have been reminded of. He makes it clear that the encouragement he's given to us leads to a conclusion, and that is there's action that we must take. So this morning, we're going to review the next few verses in this first chapter. In these verses, 13 through 17, Peter outlines four specific steps or actions that we must take that are based upon the promises that we've been given. And if we follow those action steps, they will lead us to become the kind of person that each of us must be. So let's look at those verses and then we'll come back and review them. Verse 13, and I'm reading here in the New International Version, and actually we're going to go 13 through 16. In the New International Version, it reads this way, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" In other words, Peter is emphasizing that based on what God has promised to do for us, as he has reminded us and encouraged us about, we must then take full advantage of those promises, and the ultimate outcome is for us to become like he is, to be holy as he is holy. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, "Be Holy, for I Am Holy." So as I said, there are four distinct action steps that Peter lists here, and they're pretty easy to identify. The first one, as it is stated in the New International Version, is prepare your minds for action. Or if you're reading in the King James or the New King James, it says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Now that's a metaphor that we're not familiar with, but it does mean, as the New International presents it, prepare your mind for action. I'm going to read a comment to you from the William Barclay commentary called The Daily Bible Study. He has a commentary on the letter of 1 Peter. One of the paragraphs from that commentary reads this way. It says, "In the Middle East, men wore flowing robes which hindered fast progress or strenuous action. Round the waist, they wore a broad belt or girdle. And when strenuous action was necessary, they shortened the long robe by pulling it up within the belt in order to give themselves more freedom of movement." The English equivalent of the phrase would be to roll up one's sleeves or to take off one's jacket. Peter is telling his people that they must be ready for the most strenuous mental endeavor. Now, we might use phrases like pull yourself together or get your act together, but it certainly indicates the same intense reminder that we must, again, as the King James put it, gird up the loins of your mind, prepare our minds for action. Other commentaries also elaborate on that phrase and give a little more sense of the understanding of it. Adam Clark's commentary says it means to take courage. specifically from the display of God's love, which he has made known to us in those previous verses. We find courage and the ability to really focus on what God has promised us, as we're reminded in those earlier verses in the chapter. Barnes notes, his Albert Barnes commentary says, "Always be prepared to discharge the duties or endure the trials of the Christian life, like those prepared for labor or for a race or for conflict." You know, most of what we do as Christians is a mental thing, isn't it? It's how we use our minds and how we make decisions, and the kind of people we decide to be is based on our, as he puts it, a mental battle or a mental conflict that we deal with. If we don't address ourselves to it, then we tend to drift. We tend to move away from the kinds of people that we should be. So the emphasis is on the effort it takes to keep our minds on and in God's way. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "Fortify your minds." In other words, with the consideration that he's given to us through his Son. And he goes on to say that as the racer, the warrior, and the laborer gather in and gird up their long, loose garments, that they may be ready and prompt in their business, so do with your minds, your inner man, and the affections seated there. Sometimes we can catch ourselves and realize that, you know what, we've kind of been drifting a little bit mentally, kind of gotten off onto something where it is not focused on the kind of people we should be or the kind of way that we should live. It takes that effort to keep our mind under control. And the natural tendencies or affections, which are not often godly, that are part of the way that we would normally think. Henry goes on to conclude, "Don't let your mind go slack or be distracted. Gather your thoughts," we might say control your thoughts, "and disengage yourselves from all that would hinder you, and continue resolutely in obedience." Scripture uses in a couple of cases the phrase to set your mind or set your heart. And it truly is a matter of gathering your thoughts, of focusing your thoughts, of intentionally, purposely moving from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. It's all part of the mental effort that it takes to continue in the calling that God has given to us. We find that Jesus used a similar phrase himself in Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. I'm reading it, I think, from the King James. This is New King James. Okay? That's what I'm used to reading from, so good. Luke 12:35. Now, in the previous verses here, and going back to verse 23, Jesus is reminding us that if we put our trust in God and seek his kingdom first, that all of our needs will be provided. And it's very similar to what we find in Matthew 6. Verse 32 here in Luke 12 was one of my favorite sentences in all of Scripture. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A very reassuring statement from Jesus himself that God's delight, God's intention, God's purpose is to provide for us a place in his kingdom. He goes on in this same context to remind us that the kingdom must be what we treasure the most. We must seek it first. Again, very similar to what we read in Matthew 6. And then he exhorts us to be prepared for his return. So in one sense, in a very shortened or abbreviated way, it's similar to what we saw in 1 Peter. It's the assurance and the promises that are given to us, and then something that we need to do because of what God has promised and revealed to us. In verse 35, it says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." In other words, again, be prepared. He goes on to give an example of servants who are awaiting the return of their master, and that they are prepared for him to return because they have their minds prepared for action, because the light is on and there's somebody home. They're doing what they need to do, focused on the promises and the need of, that we need, of what we need to do to receive and be ready, as Jesus Christ has warned us and reminded us many times that we should do. We noted that girding up the loins of your mind was a matter of the image of gathering up the flowing robe and being prepared for action. Reminds us of what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We know that this chapter, beginning in about verse 10, describes armor that we can put on, spiritual armor that is represented by the physical armor of a Roman warrior. And there's several different comparisons that are made or analogies that are drawn. And we note from verse 14, it says to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. To gird, again, means to gather up those robes and to tuck them in, to be ready for action. In this passage, Paul uses a belt to represent the truth. Truth is what holds your pants up. Well, maybe that's putting it a little loosely. It's a liberal paraphrase. But if we're going to stand up straight, if we're going to be prepared to go into our spiritual battle, then our thoughts, our decisions, our judgment, our mental struggles must be secured by truth. We gather our thoughts, and it all is done within the context of what has been revealed to us, the truth that we've been given. You know, one way or another, we're going to rationalize or justify what we think and what we do. It's just the way that we function. And unless we understand and act on the truth that God has given to us, then we're going to justify, rationalize, we're going to compromise the things that we do, the kind of people that we are. We'll settle for what we want instead of what is right. The mental battle is never an easy one. It's a struggle. Now, on the one hand, we think, why should it be that way? But we know our own nature. We know the kinds of tendencies that we have. We each individually have our own weaknesses and strengths. We know what the battle is in our case. Each one of us has our own unique battle in one sense, working to overcome the things that are part of us and part of our past, the things that we've learned that we're unlearning. And now that we know the truth, then we gather our thoughts and we prepare to move forward in control of those thoughts. Girding up and being ready for action is a mental image or a picture that we find elsewhere in Scripture too, way back at the beginning even. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is a description of the first Passover, when Israel was still in Egypt and they were told to prepare for what the final plague was going to be that was going to come upon the people of Egypt. And we're familiar with the story, but let's just notice what it says about that Passover meal in verse 11. It says, "You shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The first Passover was not a leisurely meal. Now, we have a different kind of a Passover service. We don't have the meal that is spoken of here, the lamb that was killed. We have the Passover, the New Testament symbols of the Passover. And we realize that there's a certain kind of an intensity, certain kind of a specific, that's a unique service, isn't it? There's nothing like the Passover service. And we take it very seriously, and we think very carefully of the symbolism of it. The Israelites, as they had this Passover meal, again, it was not just a leisurely feast kind of a setting. They were alert. They were intense. They were had their belt on. They had their clothes prepared, so to speak, and they were ready to move. They were ready for action. The New International, verse 11, says this: "This is how you are to eat it, the Passover, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." And so it was, again, it is an image of readiness, of being alert, of being able to respond when the word was given that they were going to be moving out. So they were vigilant in their approach. So that's the first action step that Peter lists here, that we must prepare our minds for action. Set our minds. Be ready to take on the battle and to do what we need to do to move toward the promises that he had outlined. Second point is, in this same verse, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Now, that kind of builds on the first statement, that we're to gird up the loins of our mind, but it's taking it perhaps one step further. It says, be self-controlled. In the New King James and in the King James, the word sober is used. It says simply, be sober. The word that's translated here, sober or self-controlled, comes from a Greek word that literally means to abstain from excessive use of wine or other alcohol. It's literally talking about being sober. That is, not being under the influence of alcohol. But the broader meaning, the more full meaning, is goes beyond just the use of alcohol. It demonstrates the necessity of being clear thinking and having sound judgment. Now, obviously, we should never abuse alcohol. One who does, a person whose mind is affected by alcohol, is not able to think clearly or to exercise sound judgment. A lot of times you'll hear on the news of an accident or something somewhere where someone was injured, and the first thing that comes to mind is, well, there had to be alcohol involved in there somewhere, because people do foolish things when they lose control under the influence of alcohol. In a general sense, the point that's being made is that of being self-controlled, having control of our thoughts and our minds. You know, there's nothing wrong with humor. People enjoy humor. We all enjoy a good laugh. But sometimes, you know, you meet someone who just doesn't seem to be able to take anything seriously. Everything is just silly or superficial. Now, we don't want to turn to the opposite extreme and become so locked in that we can't enjoy. But the point that Peter is making is that we should control our minds and thoughts and direct them in a proper way. One of the commentaries says this: in all areas of life, exercise self-restraint, guarding against temptation. Self-control is a whole subject in itself. We know often what's right and what isn't. We know that the difference in what we should do, or what we know what we should do, but it's not always easy for us to do what we know we should do. So it is a matter, if we put these two ideas together, of setting our minds, of establishing and preparing ourselves for the effort we need to make to control ourselves, to exercise self-control, to guard against temptation. And, you know, temptation, one thing that makes it so difficult to deal with is that it seemingly comes out of nowhere. And we can be cruising along doing just fine, and then suddenly we have a pull or a thought or memory that can derail us. And to be able to control ourselves and to control that thought or maybe an impulse is something that takes a great deal of strength. Peter, again, is emphasizing the importance of having that level of personal mental self-control so that we can go toward the promises that have been made to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just look at verses 6 and 7. Describes, again, one who is inattentive. Someone who is caught up in his own pursuits, who is mentally dull or distracted or asleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore do not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be careful. Let us be alert and prepared for action. Sometimes we just simply want a break, don't we? We just simply don't want to have to maintain that level of urgency. It becomes a bit wearisome to us, and we just want a break. If we allow ourselves, and we do need recreation, we do need, you know, entertainment, but if we allow that to become out of balance, then we lose the edge. We lose the ability to deal with, and we could find ourselves, in effect, spiritually asleep. Therefore, do not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Again, describing one who is not really keeping that control and is not prepared himself mentally for the effort that it takes. But let us who are of the day be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober. Let us be careful and thoughtful and take charge of our thoughts, which, of course, lead to our actions. Paul then goes on to mention the breastplate of faith and the helmet of the hope of salvation. As he does in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul here puts together the characteristics of faith, love, and hope, that those are important qualities and strengths to have that are part of a sound mind. It all comes down to a matter of controlling our thoughts, of thinking positively, of reacting as we should to circumstances, to thinking clearly and having sound judgment. Satan will do whatever he can to cloud our lives and to cloud the issues. That's what Peter warns of here later in the same epistle, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, we're reminded that unless we make that effort to keep our minds focused and sharp, then we can fall prey very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be self-controlled and watchful. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as soon as we let ourselves be distracted or our minds be focused in the wrong direction, then we become vulnerable to his attack. Excuse me, to his attack. And he's brutal in the way that he wants to deal with or to abuse God's people. So this self-control that we should exhibit will help us then to be watchful, so that we can be aware of and avoid the tactics that Satan will use against us. Controlling our minds and thoughts is certainly a very difficult and a very very inclusive task. Remember that we have God's help in doing this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And this was mentioned, I believe, by one of the men in the video that we just saw, one of the board members, referred to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, and the fact that by the presence of God's Spirit, we can have power and love and a sound mind. A sound mind. The phrase in the Greek that is translated from, again, means self-discipline or self-control. We can have the strength that we need to maintain that self-control by the presence, by the work, by the help that God gives to us through His Spirit. So then, Peter then goes on. He said, as we saw, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. The third point that he mentions, it says, is to set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Christ is revealed. In other words, set your hope fully on the promises of God. The grace that is to be given to us, grace means a gift that is not earned. It's truly a gift that God gives to us. The ultimate gift that God wants to share with us is, as we saw earlier, a place in His kingdom. In this case, I really like the way that the King James Version puts this phrase, because it emphasizes a point that's very important to us. It says in the King James, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. The hope that we have must carry us all the way through this journey that we're on to the kingdom. It won't do any of us any good to get partway to the kingdom of God. We must continue to hope to the end. The book of Hebrews has a number of very encouraging statements that remind us of continuing to the end, of continuing in the hope that has been revealed to us. We all know how easy it is for that hope to begin to fade when we look at and when we deal with circumstances that are difficult, maybe things that we don't understand, things that are unpleasant for us to deal with. It doesn't seem like this should be part of what God intends for us. So it's easy for that hope to become obscured or to become clouded. Here in Hebrews 3, we read of the promises that are made, and it draws a comparison between the faithfulness of Moses and what Jesus Christ is accomplishing and the work that he did. But I just want to break into the thought in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 speaks of Christ, who is the Son, who over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We all have, and I drew a comparison to the fall holy days. When we're dwelling on those events and when we're focusing on them through the days that we observe, we all find a great deal of encouragement and strength as we look forward to what the promises are. But we have to hold that confidence and that hope firm to the end. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're told that we're running a race. Then we must run that race with endurance. Again, you know, if you're in a race, it doesn't accomplish anything if you don't finish the race. Oftentimes, especially with distance running, let's say a half marathon or a marathon, the victory is just in finishing the race. And it doesn't matter how you place in it necessarily. Only a few people are at that level. But what matters is to finish, to complete the task, to run with endurance or with patience. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. This is one of those verses that we can find ourselves coming back to frequently because it is so inspirational. And it's so encouraging. It reminds us of what we must do sometimes in those most difficult times. It says in Hebrews 10:35, therefore, again, it's a concluding statement based on what he's written prior to this, based on the calling that you've received, as it's speaking of immediately before, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. If we're going to receive the reward or the blessing or the gift that God wants for us to have, we need to have the confidence to continue for now. The confidence we need to keep our eyes focused on that grace, as Peter put it, which has been promised to us. You have need of endurance, it says in verse 35, or patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And the word after is important there, isn't it? And the word after, of course, we understand easily what it means, but it means that something's going to happen first, and something more difficult does happen first. But after we've endured, after we have done God's will, then we can receive that promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Of course, God's view of a little while is a little different from ours. And we have come to understand that. But the promise is still there. And that's the point, is that the promise never fades. And that's one of the statements that Peter makes in 1 Peter 1. So that promise never fades. It's never not there. And in a while, a little while, Jesus Christ will come, and he will not wait any longer. The just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if we withdraw ourselves from the promise that's been made to us, that's not pleasing to God. That's not what he's looking for in us. But we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We will, with God's help, have that strength, and we will continue to complete the journey, the race, the opportunity that has been set before us. Peter is, in a very brief phrase, reminding us that that's the orientation that we must have. Consider what he says also, 2 Peter chapter 3. In the second of his two epistles, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking of the times at the end in verse 10, and again the things that we focus on and think about and that we anticipate as we observe those fall holy days, the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That is, we anticipate and we long and yearn for the coming and the fulfilling of that time, eagerly anticipating what he is going to accomplish, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be destroyed with a fervent heat, and we look forward to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the promises that Peter reminds us that we must set our hope fully upon. And as he emphasizes in the first chapter of this epistle, those are the promises that become the foundation of our lives. James chapter 5 also makes mention of this part of our effort. And you know, this also applies obviously to the girding up of the loins of your mind. In other words, you prepare yourself to remind yourself of these promises, because at the times when we need to remember them the most, which will be the times of difficulty. James reminds us in chapter 5, verse 8, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of Jesus Christ is drawing nearer and nearer. One of the members pointed out to me this morning as we were talking a little bit before services that we're 1 week closer. And Paul reminds us in Romans 13 that our salvation, he wrote, is nearer than when we first believed. We'd like for Jesus Christ to relieve us of the issues and the challenges and the difficulties we have right away, but we do have the promise that he will. And each day draws us closer to that time that we long for, the time when we'll receive the grace or the promise that's been made to us. So the final point then that we'll talk about today is made in verse 14. If we prepared our minds, if we're self-controlled, if we're setting our hope fully on the promises that have been made to us, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. As obedient children, not continuing in a way that we may have lived before or going into the way of the world around us. You know, someone, if Jesus Christ came and changed the law or did away with some part of it or nailed it to the cross, somehow Peter didn't get the memo. Peter didn't understand. He didn't know. Obedience is certainly continues to be the key that all this results in. We set our minds, we set our hearts, we control our thoughts, and we're prepared for the action and the challenge ahead. It leads us to be obedient. It's interesting how often Peter expresses a thought that is similar to what Paul wrote. He speaks here of being obedient children, no longer conforming to the evil desires we may have had in the past. Romans 12, verse 2. Here's what Paul wrote. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation because I especially like the way that it phrases the end of the verse. Romans 12, verse 2 in the New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you'll know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. It's easy to go along to get along. It's easy to go along with what everyone else is like or does. It's easy to be just a little bit better than others around us rather than holding to the standard of what is God's way. Don't copy, don't be like, don't follow the pattern of behavior of the way the world is around us. But transform your mind. Think differently, behave differently, so that you'll live up to the standards that God is setting for us. Ephesians chapter 4. Go back to, again, to another of Paul's writings. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Peter, in his statement, is again rehearsing or summarizing something that Paul wrote. And the letter to the Ephesians was probably written at about the same time that Peter wrote to wrote his letter, a little earlier than that. Maybe Peter had seen what Paul wrote, but certainly they were led by the same Spirit of God and inspired each individually. But Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore," or "this I say, brethren, therefore, testify in the Lord," "this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Now, he's writing to basically a Gentile church. It's a mix of Gentile and Jewish. He's writing, focusing this on those Gentiles that have been converted. And the word Gentiles here, I think we can kind of extrapolate to just represent those who are not part of the church. Those who are not part of God's way of life. Again, Paul says, do not any longer walk as the rest do in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Or as we saw in Peter's statement, don't conform yourself to the way that you used to be. Or, as Paul puts it, to the ways of the world around us. So to change the way we think, to change the way that we focus our minds, to maintain our thoughts on the promises that God has given to us and keep that as our orientation, clearly means, as he concludes here in this fourth point in 1 Peter 1, clearly means to live in obedience to the laws of God. There's a way to live. If we are to appreciate and enjoy and benefit from the promises that Peter listed earlier in this same chapter. So it brings us this morning to our conclusion. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I mentioned at the outset that Peter listed here the steps that we need to take to become the kind of people that we need to be. To become the kind of people that God wants us to be so that we can receive those promises he's made to us. If we prepare our minds for action, if we exercise self-control, if we stay focused on the promises that have been given to us and emphasize in our lives obedience to the instructions and the commands that God has given to us, it results, as it says here in verse 15, "As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Peter says it's written. He's actually quoting directly from the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 11:44, also Leviticus 19, verse 2, and in 20, verse 7. There are three times in that book, Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7. And isn't it especially interesting that the book of Leviticus primarily focuses on what? The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. And it's probably one of the most ignored of all the books of the Old Testament because of its emphasis on the Old Covenant, on the ceremonial system. But the lesson even of that way of life, or that way of worship, was to be holy. God expects his people to be holy because that's what he is. So that's what results as we follow these four steps that Peter emphasizes. You know, it's been exactly 2 months to the day since we observed the last great day. Peter summarizes here in these first few verses of chapter 1 the promise of salvation, the return of Jesus Christ. Points that we emphasize in our observance of those fall holy days. Times that we rehearsed in our anticipation that Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. While we were at the fall holy days, while we were observing them, we probably all set some personal goals for ourselves. Made some resolutions that, you know, there's some things I can change and do differently and focus on. Well, here we are, again, 2 months removed from that observance. Hopefully those thoughts that we had, the inspiration that we felt, the excitement that we experienced during that week is something we continue to draw on. We're moving into the dark and gloomy time of year. The weather hasn't gotten there yet, but it will. And certainly the days that we see others observing around us remind us of the darkness of the world and the emptiness of their celebrations. And we think back on what God has offered and given to us. So I hope as we continue on going through this period of the year and focusing on our looking ahead to the next cycle of the observance of God's holy days, let's remember the encouragement that Peter gives us, of the promises that God has made, and also remember his exhortation to prepare, to strengthen, to control our minds and our thoughts, to exercise clear thinking and sound judgment, to put our hope fully in the promise of the return of Jesus Christ, and to live carefully as his obedient children, so that we may be holy as our Father is holy.